I've really come to appreciate him and his careful and accurate study of God's Word and the way he presents that, and we'll ask him to come up and present what God has given to him.
I'm always afraid of introductions. Open your Bibles, please, in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Book of Daniel and chapter 9. I want to read just a couple of verses in this chapter. We're going to be reading quite a few passages from God's Word. I was thinking in this past week of a brother who has become very much a friend of mine as well as a brother in the Lord. And on one occasion he was speaking in our own assembly in Oshawa. And for 45 minutes he did nothing but read the scriptures and all a series of portions that were connected from all together. And at the end of the time, one of the older brothers in the meeting turned to me and he said, "Wow, where did the time go?" And this brother had, and I say it carefully, he had skillfully woven the portions of God's Word together, and it was a remarkable occasion. So I don't apologize for reading a lot of passages. I think it's important. And I think as you go along with me this morning, you'll see the underlying thoughts. There are some significant thoughts that I want to leave with you that I believe are important at this time in the society that we live in, and also at this time in what we might refer to as the Christian society. There are a lot of troubled waters, and it's important for us to come back to some of the great truths of the Scriptures. Daniel chapter 9, and we'll read just the first two verses. Maybe we'll make it three verses. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and I prayed to the Lord my God." And we know this chapter 9 is a very important one in the book of Daniel. Daniel's prophecies have come to be very important in many people's thinkings because they are pivotal, if I could put it that way, in linking together many of the other things. And this, I believe, is a very important passage. There's a lot of things in these verses that I've read that I ponder. For instance, I was wondering, as I've thought of these, what it means there that he understood by the books. And I wondered what books those were, whether it was simply the writings of Jeremiah or whether it was other books. And I think as we go on this morning, there may be a little indication that there were many books that Daniel, very high in the political scene in where he was located, that he had access to, and we'll see possibly reference to those as we go along. If you'll go back to Jeremiah, please, and Jeremiah chapter 25. We often think of Jeremiah as being the weeping prophet, and that is true, and certainly there is much in his life and in his ministry that is important for us. And in chapter 25, we'll read a portion here. We'll read from verse 8, chapter 25 of Jeremiah, and verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. And I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the work of their own hands. Amazing portion. One of the things that I want to emphasize this morning is the interweaving of the way the Lord worked, not only through his own people, the nation of Israel, and as they were divided, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and all of the exiles through these times, but also through the Gentile nations. It's something that we need to keep very firmly in mind, that it was Nebuchadnezzar who said that there was a God who ruled in the affairs of men and who raised up and who put down the kings according to his pleasure. That's not a quote, that's a paraphrase of what Nebuchadnezzar said. But he was, in some senses, one of the godless men, and even here it's spoken and Jeremiah prophesied that he would be dealt with as well for his iniquities and sins. Now, turn with me, please, to Ezekiel and 24, Ezekiel and chapter 24. Now, there are many other portions that we could be reading this morning, but I have in view a clock, and I know that there is a Sunday school downstairs, and those are constraints that are put on us. It would be good if we could spend 2 or 3 hours just wrestling these thoughts and possibly putting some of them on the digital projector, which we may do in the weeks that come. But today I wanted to lay some of these things before you. Chapter 24 of Ezekiel, and we'll read just the first 2.5 verses. Again, in the 9th year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of this very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. And utter a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, Thus says the Lord, and so on. And then begins some very poetic language as you go down through the next few verses down to the end of verse 14. Now, I'm not sure if you were noticing, as I read from these three books, which we refer to as prophets, in the Hebrew Scriptures, Daniel is not called a prophetic book. It's not a prophet at all. And it may be worth touching on that just for a moment this morning, because in the Scriptures, the word prophet is not quite the same as we would think of it. We think almost exclusively of the word prophet as someone who foretells. I do crosswords quite often. Sometimes, even tonight, for instance, when I get home at about 11 o'clock, I will be weary. I was in London, England yesterday, and so there will be a little bit of tiredness. But I find as I've been driving, say, 2 hours on the highway, that when I get home, my mind is still going. And so I lie in bed and I do crosswords. And there you will find that one of the popular little ones is to do with seers. And they like that little word, seer, S-E-E-R. And they will have a clue which is based on that. And the thought in many people's minds is that a prophet is one who is a seer, one who sees the future, one who has been given a vision of the future. And that is true in a measure. But it's interesting that in the Jewish scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, Daniel is not called a prophet. And the reason is, Daniel did not speak to his people. And that gives us a clue as to what the Hebrew people, and I believe we should understand that in the scriptures, that the word prophet in the scriptures is much more the thought of one who speaks on the behalf of God, one who brings a message. It's interesting when you go back to the book of Exodus, you find there that, and I'm sure you remember this time when Moses was very reluctant to do what God was asking him to do, and he said, well, I can't talk. And now that seems funny to us, because when we read in Stephen's defense before he was killed, he said very clearly that Moses was a man who was mighty in word and in deed. And there are many things that even in secular history that would indicate that Moses was a mighty man, both in word and in deed. And yet he says, I can't speak. And then the Lord rebuked him, said, don't you understand that I made your tongue? And if I'm asking you to do something, then I know that you can do it. But regardless of that, he said, I will give you Aaron, your brother, as your prophet. That's a very interesting little expression there, that he was giving Aaron to Moses to be his mouthpiece. I guess that's the word that might be descriptive of it. So Aaron was Moses' mouthpiece. And prophets in the biblical understanding were God's mouthpiece. So Daniel was not considered to be a prophet in Jewish consideration because he didn't bring any message to the people. Oh, he had many visions, and we love to go back there and to find out some of these precious things. Even in chapter 9, we read his prayer, and it's a prayer we should read many times, where he confessed to the Lord, and it's a very precious one, but he was not a prophet in that sense. He was one who was given great visions. Now, the thought that I wanted to bring is that here we have writings in three different books of the Bible, and they are linked together. Jeremiah spoke before the exile, Ezekiel spoke during the exile, and Daniel was given his visions during and up to the end of the time of the exile. And yet everything links together. And that's how it is. This wonderful book of ours, and I know that I've used this expression here before, has an amazing internal consistency. There are no inconsistencies. Everything hangs together. And so we read in Daniel that when he was studying the books and reading by the books, he came to the conclusion, and this is what I would gather from that portion, he came to the conclusion that the 70 years were drawing to a close. And so he bowed before God and he prayed. His prayer was a prayer of confession of his sin and of the sin of the people. He expressed all of these things as he understood it, at the closing of this 70-year period. And we read in Jeremiah that the Lord spoke very clearly through Jeremiah that because they had not heard the word of the Lord, and I think we should understand by that not the physical hearing, but the heart hearing of the word of the Lord, they had not heard the word of the Lord, they had not heard his words, for all of these years, that the Lord was going to send them into captivity for 70 years. And then we find that remarkable little statement in Ezekiel, where the Lord tells Ezekiel on this particular day that we've been looking at, the ninth year, the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month. And the Lord said to him, Ezekiel, write that down. Write down the name of this day. Now, it's an interesting little thought, and I want to touch on some of these things that I believe have been significant to me. I've been thinking on these things perhaps for more than a month now, and speaking on them and learning more as I've been going on. But one of the things that I find remarkable is how these things are given to us. And this date, this specific date that is given to us in Ezekiel 24, is mentioned in three other places. Now, that's remarkable that that date should be mentioned. I was in France this past week, and for me it was a very special time. And my two brothers had planned this, and they actually paid my way, which was very nice. And we spent a week together, and starting Monday morning, and then we went right through to yesterday. And one of the things that they had planned was to go to France and to visit many of the historical sites in the northeast of France, northwest of France. And I was in a graveyard, and one of the things that I found remarkable, it was actually the Canadian graveyard, was to spend some time looking at the gravestones and noticing how many of them were vague. Some of them were just saying, now we believe that this man is buried in this cemetery. And we believe that his date of birth was such and such, and his date of death was such and such. And there were many vague things, and we can appreciate that when you think of the hundreds of thousands of soldiers who lost their lives in those two great world wars. And some of them, even now, they are discovering their bones, and they have this ossuary where they place the bones as they are discovered each spring. As the soil brings them to the surface, they take them and they put them in this huge ossuary, which you can observe and you can see. And they still don't know the numbers that are involved. And some of it is very vague. And here in the Scriptures, the Lord four times in His Word gives us the name of this day. So from that, I would understand that it's important. It's very important. My brothers and I laugh because my one brother was born on September the 16th, but because a 6 and an 0 are somewhat similar, the registrar in Angola wrote it down as September the 10th, so he got 6 extra days. According to the books, he's 6 days older than he really is, and we sort of joke about this a little bit. Which day should we celebrate his birthday? But the Scripture is precise, absolutely precise. And the Lord, as it were, is wanting us to understand this day is important. And he tells Ezekiel, write the name of this day down. This is the day, as it says here, this very day the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem, this very day. This very day. Now, that's a very interesting thought. And I would like you to turn with me to the little book of Haggai. The little book of Haggai. It's the third last of the books in the Old Testament. I know that sometimes, particularly if you have a newish Bible, it's hard to find some of these little books. In my Bible, Haggai is only 2 pages. Actually, in this Bible, a page and a half. One of the remarkable things in the little book of Haggai is that dates are prominent. I wonder, as you've read the little book of Haggai, if you've noted that, how many times a date is mentioned. 6 times a date is mentioned. And the interesting thing is that 3 of them are the same. Now, to maybe repeat the words of my mother, Patrick, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, 100 times, whatever. The Lord seems to be saying to us In these portions, the first date that we referred to in Ezekiel, and now this one in Haggai, to remind us, dates are important. I enjoy calendars. I do a little bit of thinking and Googling and so on with calendars, and on my computer I've got a number of different calendars. One little program, and you can select what calendar you want to see, whether you want to see a Hindu calendar, either the secular or the religious one. If you want to see a Muslim calendar, either the secular or the religious one. If you want to see the Gregorian calendar or the Julian calendar or the Chinese calendar or the Mayan calendar, and there are many, many calendars. And one of the problems that we have is, how do we relate? For instance, today is October the 9th. What does that mean? What does it mean that the name of the month is actually the 8th month, and yet on our calendars it's the 10th month, and why is this the 9th day? And why, if you belong to the Eastern Orthodox Church, this would not be the 9th of October at all? And what do these things all mean, and how do we relate them? Well, most of us are totally incapable of fitting all these things together. We don't have the time, we don't have the skills, we don't have the data to do it, but there are those who do. There are those who have given their whole life to studying these things and to relate it. All you have to do is to Google, say, the times of one king or another, of the Medes and the Persians or something like that, and you come up with tons of information. And there are people who make this a study. But what I'm getting at is that when we come to the Scriptures, there is a precision. And we may not always be able to discover it on the surface, but it's there. And when we come in Haggai, there are six times that a date is mentioned. In the first verse, for instance, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel. Now right away you'll notice a link with Daniel's, the portion that we read in Daniel. Same king. Isn't that interesting that Daniel and Haggai were living in the same times and that the dates are mentioned here? Now, there's several other dates, but I wanted to refer particularly to the three that are the same. Let's read at verse 10 of chapter 2. Verse 10 of chapter 2. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priests answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider, from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10, when one came to the wine fat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you." And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. I find this passage remarkable, and I come back to it often and read it and dwell on it, because the Lord is saying some very important things. You'll remember that in Jeremiah and in Daniel, it said very specifically that the Lord would bring 70 years of desolations upon Jerusalem. And here, the Lord emphasizes again that the desolations that they experience, the hard times that they experience, were from his hand. That's a very important thought. He says, when you went to reap, I was noticing this morning there was a combine out working, and I was watching as I drove by, and I see all the big trucks with their bins and everything else, and I think of harvest, particularly as I come to Listowel, and I think of that, and I rejoice in the great harvest that the Lord provides. But in this day that we're talking about, when they went to their harvest and they reaped and they thought, boy, it's going to be a good harvest this year. And when they got it to the barns, it was half of what they expected. And when they went to the olive trees and the olive groves and they brought the olives and they pressed the olives, and they thought, boy, that looks like a really good harvest of olives. We should be looking forward to a lot of olive oil. And lo and behold, when they got to measuring it, it was half of what they expected. And in another portion, he speaks about the fact that when they went out to work for a living, some of them who earned their living in that sense, when they brought their wages home, it was as if the bag that they brought their money home in had holes in it. And in this first part of this passage, the Lord is saying, I did that. I did that. I was the one who blew on your harvest. I was the one who brought this desolation upon you. And of course, that is what he has said, wasn't it? He said, I am going to bring desolations. I am going to bring these things. And I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to bring the king of the Chaldeans. And I'm going to bring him all of these nations from the north. And they're going to oppress. And it's going to be not only you, but it's going to be the surrounding nations. And everybody is going to suffer because of what you have done. You have not heard my word. You have not taken my word seriously. You have not put it in your hearts. And I am going to do this. And so here he says that he will do that. But there's a very interesting thing. How many times did he say, from this day, I will bless you? Now we often, when we come to Haggai, we think that the whole message is, well, you're building your own houses, now you need to stop that and build the house of the Lord, and because of that I will bless you. But that's not what the Lord says. That is true. Don't misunderstand me. That is true. But that's not what he said. He said, from this day, I will bless you. From this day, I will bless you. Now, as I said, I like calendars, but I don't have the skills nor the data. But those who do have calculated from the date that we saw in Ezekiel 24 to this date that we see in Haggai chapter 2, I wonder how many years it is. 70 years to the day. Exactly 70 years. Now the two calendars are different. And that's why I brought up the matter of calendars. If you work with a spreadsheet, you may not know it. But if you work with Excel or any of these spreadsheets, you may not know this. But the date functions are not calculated in the Gregorian calendar. Because good old Gregory, he messed things up. He said arbitrarily, we're just going to take out these days. This day will become this day. So date functions in the Gregorian calendar don't work properly. They use the Julian calendar. And there are so many calendars, but when those who have the skills and the data and the ability to put all of these things together have examined this and they have taken the dates that we're given in Ezekiel and they have wrestled with those calendars and they come to this date in Haggai, whoa, it's exactly 70 years to the very day. We were thinking this morning as we broke bread together and took the cup together, we were thinking of the coming of the Lord. And our brother was challenging us to keep that in mind and to, as it were, as the scriptures say, to hasten the day of his coming. Now, that expression has a lot in it, and I'm not sure that I fully understand all that's in it. But it's an interesting expression that we should hasten the day of the Lord's return. But the question remains, will he return? Or maybe I should say, shall he return? Yes, absolutely. And that's what the angel said, wasn't it? You men of Galilee, you're looking up into heaven. Stop. Don't bother looking up into heaven. This same Jesus which you have seen going up into heaven shall so come in like manner. Of course, the disciples prior to that had asked, Lord, what's the time? What are the dates that you... And he says, don't think about the dates. Don't think about the dates. Keep in mind the fact. And I think that's a very important thought for us. But what I want to emphasize in looking at these things is two very important thoughts this morning. I said that we would look at three, and we will in a moment or two, but there are two very important thoughts. One is the perfection of Scripture. Oh, how I revel in that. How I revel in that. I know that I've mentioned this before. My brother who lives in England would tell you that he's not a believer. He said some very, very troubling things this week as we were together. For the first time, he opened up. He's always forbidden us as brothers to deal with these things. He doesn't want us to hassle him or anything like that. And we were sitting in a little restaurant in a little town in France, and for some reason he opened up and he says, I have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he said that, my heart sank. Because you will remember that that was forbidden, wasn't it? And we chatted a little bit, and then I dropped the conversation because I had no words. And he would deny the accuracy and the perfection of the Scripture. He would say that, no, he's learned by reading other books that these things aren't necessarily true. Well, they are true, and they are necessarily true. The Word of God is perfect in every way. Even to little things like this, that the Lord gives Ezekiel a date, tells him to write it down, and then in Haggai he says, now, from this day I will bless you. It's as if the switch is turned, and the lights go on. It's been dark for 70 years, and the Lord in his grace and in his marvelous mercy, he says, yes, I have brought desolations upon Jerusalem for 70 years, but from this day, I will bless you. Now, let's take another little journey this morning, and let's go back to Isaiah, please, and 44. Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, and chapter 44. Our brother was reading to us from 25, and I'd like to note a few things in chapter 44, right towards the end of chapter 25. 44, and on into 45. There's some little things sometimes that are hidden away in the scriptures which are remarkable. If you go back to verse 24 of chapter 44, you'll notice there it says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, To the cities of Judah you shall be built. I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry? And I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze, and so on down through there. Verse 3 in the second part, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. Now, these things were written long before Cyrus was born. Remarkable, isn't it? And in fact, it says that he was not known. It says to his anointed, and so on. Turn with me, please, to the little book of Ezra, one of the historical books, Second Chronicles, Ezra. Ezra was a remarkable man. The scripture calls him a ready scribe in one of our versions. And truly he was a remarkable man. If you've had Brother Bill Ewell here, it's quite possible that at some time or other he will have spoken to you from Ezra and Nehemiah. He loves these portions, and rightly so. But there's some interesting things in Ezra. The first six chapters or so are introductory. They're a recap of history. And we read in Ezra chapter 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and so on. It's an amazing portion. Here's the king of Persia. And what is he saying? Well, Ezra says in the first part that this was happened in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And what happened? He stirred up this man, who is not necessarily a godly man. In fact, we find that he wasn't. And this is in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And what does he say? He says, well, there's one God. He's the God. He is God. And he commands that the temple be built in Jerusalem. And not only that, if we were to read further, he commanded that provisions from his own treasury would be given for it, and he commanded also that all the vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem would be returned. But you'll notice in the important verse is the first one. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation. And this is something I want to emphasize this morning. Oh, the faithfulness of God, the perfections of his word, and the faithfulness of God. Nothing happens fortuitously. We've just had an election this past week, and sometimes we wrestle with these things. Why is it that such and such a person was elected and not another? And we need to come back to what Nebuchadnezzar said, that behind all things is the fact that our God is a sovereign God, and he raises up and he puts down. And he spoke the word, and this universe came into existence. And he commanded, and it stood fast. And it's the same God. And here he moves, he stirs up the spirit of Cyrus to make this proclamation. Now, there's all kinds of other little subsidiary things. There's the fact that we read in Daniel, of course, that the laws of the Medes and Persians can't be broken. Once an edict is made, it's final. Not only that, but they were all stored away in the archives. And so we'll read on a little bit further. Let's go to chapter 3. And we'll read a couple of verses in chapter 3. Now when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set up the altar on its base, on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered, and so on, and all down through here. We read that it's very interesting. They built the altar without the temple. Now, I'm sure that you and I wouldn't have done that, would we? I wasn't here when you built this place. But I'm reasonably confident that they didn't bring the pulpit here before the building was made. I'm reasonably confident that the building was built, and then at one particular time when the platform was all framed in and the carpet was on it and all of these good things and the wiring put through and all everything, then somebody said, okay, let's put the pulpit in its place. Now, I'm not equating the pulpit with the altar, but my point is this, that they built the altar in Jerusalem before the foundations of the temple were laid. I picture this in my mind. I'm strange that way. I see little things and I picture these things in my mind. I see this barren waste of rocks and ruins. Maybe they had started to clear it. And there in the middle is the altar. And the altar was placed before the foundations of the temple. Why? Because of the priorities. That was first and foremost and so on. Let's go on a little bit further. Chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, between what we read in 3 and towards the end, they were starting to lay the foundation. Verse 10, for instance, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets and so on. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem and so on. Now, because of time, we're not going to look at all the details. I would really encourage you to read these first six chapters and read them carefully and follow the flow of all of this. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. But we'll go on a little bit and we'll read towards the end of chapter 4. If you go down to, let's see where we should break in. We'll read at verse 18. Now, this is the king's answer. Let's go back to verse 17. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, to the rest of the companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace, and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellions and seditions have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax and tribute and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and so on, and the work ceased. Chapter 5. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem, and so on. Now let's go over to chapter 6, and I'm hurrying just a little bit here, and we'll read verse 1. We go back to verse 17. Now therefore, in chapter 5, now therefore it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build the house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and at Akhmetha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus: in the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree, and so on. Amazing. All of these things tying together. And then to end this morning, I want to read in verse 13. And with that, we'll draw to a close this morning. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. I want to end there, but I want to end with some really strong encouragements to us. Oh, first of all, that we must never, ever lose our trust and faith in this precious book. It's so important that we come back to the Word. So important. I hear people saying, "Yes, but," and how I hate that expression. And how it troubles me greatly. Does it say so in the Scriptures? Yes, but. And that troubles me greatly. This is the Word of the living God, and He has left it for us, and it is perfect, it is complete, it is internally consistent, it is externally consistent. In every way, it is perfect, and perfection is one of its great characters. It is the Word of God. Oh, there are cultural matters in it, but we must never, ever come to the Scriptures and say, "Yes, but," as we so often do. And the second thing that I want to leave you with is this, and it's brought out in this little verse that we've just read. Did you notice the whole phraseology there? Haggai and Zechariah were involved. The God of Israel was involved. The command of Cyrus, the command of Darius, the command of Artaxerxes. And it all worked together. How do these things work? I'm not confident of all the little nitty-gritty details along the way. But I know this, that this verse stands in the Word of God. That they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished. When God says something, it is final. When he commands, it will be done. When he speaks, his word is perfect. We must never forget that. Our Savior himself said that, didn't he? Heaven and earth are going to pass away. I sometimes wonder what that's going to be like. In my engineering days, I remember we used to go to some of these filing cabinets that we had down at the University of Toronto, and there were little pigeonholes, and you would bring out a plan of something, and it would all be rolled up, and you would lay it on the desk, and you would put something heavy on one end, and you put something heavy on the other end, and you would examine it and look over it in detail. And sometimes one end would slip, and it'd go, brrrt, and it's gone. And that's what the Scripture says. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. And the earth will be dissolved in heat, fire. And I think of these sometimes and wonder what it's going to be like. But that's not the important thing this morning. The important thing this morning is it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Why? Because God has spoken. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Oh, it's a wonderful book. And our God is faithful. In every detail of what he has said, he is faithful. And he is our God. He is our God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that true? Of course. Of course. He that believeth on the Son has life. He that believeth not. And I even hesitate to give you the rest of that verse at the end of chapter 3 of John's Gospel. And God's Word is perfect in every way. And we need to remember that. I'd like us to sing a hymn and then we'll close in prayer. The hymn is number 508. 508. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. 508. Thank you. Our Father, we indeed do thank you that you are not silent. You have spoken and you speak through your word. We thank you, our Father, that you speak through your creation. But what it tells us, our Father, is not sufficient for us. We look to your word and we find there a God of love. One who says, I have loved you. And our Father, we revel in your love. We revel in the wonders of the love of our Savior. We think of our Father as we were singing earlier, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. We think of that other hymn, eternal love, how vast. And our Father, as we bow before you, we thank you for your word, we thank you for yourself, we thank you for your beloved Son, our Savior. And we just would ask that as we leave this place this morning, you will be pleased to have done a work in each one of our hearts for your honor and for your glory. We ask this morning in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.